A very good morning to one and all. I'd like you at this time to turn your Bibles with me, please, to the scripture reading passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I have considered with you the danger of being judgmental, and that has to do with our relationship with one another in the church. How we are not to be harshly critical, nor be hypocritical, forgetting the beam that is in our own eye, and trying to help another brother or sister with the mote that in his or her own eye, her eye. And then we go on to look at the danger of anyone? What was the next message? It's louder. The danger of being presumptuous, very good. All right? And that has to do with our relationship with God, how we are not to presume upon our relationship with Him. And today I want to consider with you the danger of apostasy, which has to do with the responsibility of the church towards God's truth. And since this is Reformation Sunday, you will see the appropriateness of what we are considering today. So the danger of apostasy in 2 Timothy 1-17. Now, Paul warns in this passage of the coming great apostasy, both moral as well as doctrinal. The word apostasy means a falling away, and in the context, a falling away from the Christian faith. All right? Some will depart from the faith, as he says in 1 Timothy 4:1. Abandoning and leaving what they once believe and hold to. That's apostasy. But this apostasy has both to do with moral as well as doctrinal. Before we consider the passage, let us remember men of God who stood for the truth and against apostasy. Before the Reformation happened, about 100 years before that, there were certain predecessors. My tongue got tied up a bit. Predecessors of the Reformation. And John Wycliffe is one of those who laid the seeds for the Reformation. He believed that every common man should be able to read the Bible. And so he translated the Latin Vulgate into an English version so that the common people could read the Bible for themselves. But that was considered a crime in those days, when the Roman Church was the ecclesiastical authority. And services were held where the scripture was read in Latin, which most of the common people do not understand. So he fought for the common man to read the scripture in his own language. Following him was another man called John Huss. In 1369 to 1415, another predecessor of the Reformation who stood for the Word of God, translated the Bible into the common language of his people in Bohemia. He too got into trouble, and during the Sunday school time at 11:30, I'd like to invite you to join us at the chapel for a screening of the life of this man, John Huss. Both of these predecessors who translated the Bible into the common language of people were called to task by the ecclesiastical authorities, and they were both put to death. So we'll see how this man stood bravely, courageously for the truth. And we today have taken for granted the scripture, which is so easily available. You can buy it in the bookrooms, you can order it online, you can even read it now on your smartphones and tablets. And we have taken all this for granted, not realizing men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and the reformers following them, who pay dearly so that the scripture can get into our hands. John Huss, just a little brief about him, one of Wycliffe's followers, actively promoted Wycliffe's ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language, and they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with execution. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire. And the last words of John Huss were that in 100 years, he said, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. Interestingly enough, almost exactly 100 years later, in 1517, Huss was burned in 1415. All right? Exactly 100 years, almost 100 years later, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses, a list of 95 issues of heretical theology and crimes of the Roman Catholic Church, into the church door at Wittenberg. The prophecy of Huss had come true. And this year, the year 31st October 1517 marks the beginning of the Reformation. But the seeds were sown 100 years before by men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. So Martin Luther, a picture of him. He says, unless I'm convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's his famous words. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. So Martin Luther was responsible for the beginning of the Reformation in Germany. Following him, we see Reformation in Switzerland by a man called Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, short form of his name. And following that, Reformation in Geneva, the city of Geneva, almost like a Christian city, run with Christian principles in the day of the reformer John Calvin. John Calvin, as you know, at a very young age, wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. All right, he's a theologian. And he is one of those men who fanned the Reformation. Following John Calvin, we have the Reformation in Scotland by a man named John Knox. Did you notice thus far, from the predecessors of the Reformation to the reformers, most of these key figures has the name John? Any John here? Maybe we have modern-day reformers, all right, in our church, John. And this year marks the anniversary of the Reformation in Scotland, of the life of John Knox. 150th anniversary of John Knox. Now, I will not go into detail, let me now get into the Word of God, having given you the background of men who stood and died for their faith and defense of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns of the coming great apostasy, a falling away from the faith. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils." And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." These words were written about 2,000 years ago. And in the time of the Reformation, we see a great falling away, where men filled the gap, so to speak, and stood up to defend the authority of the Scripture. We'll see more of that in a short while. Today, we are living in the last days, by the way. And these are days, Paul says, filled with perilous times, terrible times. And he described them in the following verses in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," he said, "covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Verse 3. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." And he goes on, verse 4, "traitors, hasty, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." So we see the perversions described in perilous times. What are the evil that Paul tells us that we will see in the last days? People will love only themselves and their money. They will get more and more materialistic. Money will become their God. They will be proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And I think we see all this around us. They will be without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, which is the meaning of the word incontinent, by the way, and brutal. They will be treacherous and will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And finally, they will have a form of godliness, just the outward appearance of godliness, but denying its power or its reality. And he gave some examples in verse 6 to 8. He says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do this also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So Paul lists two types of people that are involved in this passage here in apostasy. Firstly, sexually weak-willed, sin-burdened women. And secondly, depraved men who will oppose God, resist the truth, as Jannes and Jambres once opposed Moses. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are living in perilous times. Let us not take the word of God for granted. Perhaps the day will come for all of us here to stand and defend the Bible and the absolute standard of righteousness and morality of the scripture. And we may have to pay a price for doing so. How do we as a church, and how does Paul advise Timothy to keep and prevent his life and the church from falling away from the Christian faith? Well, we see next his prescription. Timothy's continuance in the gospel ministry was a vital concern of Paul. Look at verse 10. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Well, Paul seems to take his persecutions lightly, but if you were to read the book of Acts, you will find that he suffered stoning and at one point almost died. And the people thought he was dead, actually, and left him alone. But God revived him from that stoning incident. You see, out of them all, the Lord delivered me doesn't mean that he did not have to face the persecutions. God delivered him in the persecutions. He had to go through them. But God gave him grace and protection. And Paul's concern in this passage and in this book, actually, in the pastoral epistle, is that Timothy would continue in the gospel ministry. In verse 14, he says to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." In application to us, as we look at the reformers who stood for the truth and gave us the Bible to read in our own language, we are exalted today to continue the same thing. All right, continue to do the same thing. The things you have learned, the things you have been assured of, knowing of whom or from whom thou hast learned them. We have a rich heritage as a Reformed church. And let us continue to be faithful as they were faithful, to protect the gospel in its purity, never to water it down, never to do it in order to please men, but to preach the truth and nothing but the truth of the Word of God. The apostle grounds this call to continuance on two things. He said to Timothy to recall the past. And in recalling the past, he is to consider the example and model of the apostle Paul and his ministry. And he is secondly to rely on the scriptures, not on his own intelligence and skill and education, but on the scriptures and the scriptures alone. Let's take a look at these two points. Timothy is to continue in the work of God. And Paul offers his own ministry as a pattern or model for young Timothy. In contrast to the phony lives and ministries of the false teachers that he has described in these two epistles, Paul issued an emphatic call to Timothy to remember his lifestyle and virtues. He said to Timothy, "You have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." So Paul says, "Timothy, look at my life, look at my ministry. You have fully known who I am, what I am." And he offers his life and ministry as a pattern to Timothy. The language behind these words were language of deep master-disciple intimacy. And this is something we also need to cultivate in our church, all right? Mentor-disciple, as Paul and Timothy were. The things that we have learned, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the Timothy principle, so to speak, which we need to emphasize in our church. And we need to invest our time and our life in people. So as Paul calls on Timothy to remember his life and his ministry as a pattern, we are today reminded to remember the faith and work of the great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and the Puritans. Remember their life, how they stood for the Word of God, how they defended the Word of God at all costs to themselves, even unto death. Remember this man and continue the same in the work of God. Paul was single-minded, he told Timothy, about the most important things. And what are they? The gospel and the glory of Christ. He was single-minded, he was focused on preaching the gospel. And he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at the many missionary journeys Paul took to bring the gospel to people in the then known world. First, second, third missionary journey. Even at the trial in Rome, he was bearing witness to kings and those in authorities, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul was very single-minded, as you can see, in the preaching of the gospel and for the glory of his Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for his own glory. In fact, he feels himself very unworthy as you read his epistles. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of sinners, he says. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. And yet, God, in his mercy and grace, saved me and called me to preach the gospel. Paul was so touched by the grace of God. And he lived and died for the gospel and the Savior. So as we look at the Reformation, we also see the same in the lives of men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and the reformers after them. They were single-minded in preaching the pure gospel. That salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they stood against a whole ecclesiastical system of the Roman Church. Very powerful system. For men who are able to do that, they have to be really, really, really courageous people. Some of us, if we have to face our boss, we're already scared. Isn't it? We are afraid of losing our job. We are afraid of being reprimanded. But standing against a whole established ecclesiastical authority and system is a gigantic task that requires extraordinary courage to do that. And these were the men who dared, by the grace of God, to stand against a system and an authority that abandoned the faith of the gospel. Paul told Timothy that they who live godly will suffer what? Persecutions. And you will see afterwards the persecution of John Huss. And if you and I live a godly life in Jesus Christ, we can also expect to be persecuted. But perhaps today, not in the way that John Wycliffe and John Huss and the other reformers suffered. That means they have to go to the stake and be burned. Perhaps our persecution at this point in the history of the world may not require that, but there are other forms of persecution, right? We may have to sacrifice our job. We may have to lose certain things. There may be verbal abuses that we suffer when we stand for the truth. These are also other forms of persecution. But who knows? In the last days, the time may come where you and I also may have someone put a gun to our head and say, "You recant, or I'll blow your brains." Now think about it. When that day comes, will you recant and say, "I know not the Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, you think this may not happen, some of you, but if you look at what is going around the world today, I fear that that day may come, even in this peaceful little island. But are we prepared to stand and die for our faith? Thirdly, Paul prophesied that the moral declension will get worse and worse. It will get worse and worse. It will not get better. Towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, things will get worse and worse. And therefore, we need to be forewarned in order to be forearmed. And this is the time now in peaceful days to ground ourselves and our lives in the Word of God. To walk so closely with our Lord that when the time of trial and testing do come, we are fortified, strengthened, and able to stand faithful to the end. So let us not take things too easy, too lightly. May God help us to be more serious in our prayer, in our study of the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it, and applying it in our life. Our Lord Jesus Himself, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:25, one of the same moral declension and apostasy that will take place. Now, we won't have time to go into that passage, so I'll leave it to you to read chapters 24-25 of Matthew on your own. So Timothy, Paul tells him, continue in the work of God. And for all of us here, we are exalted as we consider the great reformers to continue in their great work. Continue to serve Christ. Continue to preach the gospel purely, faithfully. And continue to defend the faith. Timothy is to continue in the Word of God. In verses 14 to 17, let me read from verse 15. Paul tells him, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We see here what the scriptures did for Timothy when he was a young lad. Paul says, from a child you have known the Holy Scripture. And God's word gave Timothy, the young Timothy, the wisdom to accept God's salvation. He has knowledge of the gospel shared with him through the instruction of three people very close and dear to him. Remember, his mother, Louis, his grandmother, Eunice, and his mentor, the great apostle Paul. So Timothy had become convinced of the gospel through the instruction of these three dear people in his life. Evidently, though, Timothy's father was a Gentile, which accounts for Timothy not being circumcised. His Hebrew mother and grandmother had educated him in the Old Testament scriptures. And from the lips of his mother, grandmother, and Paul later, Timothy heard the doctrine of the gospel message. And from their impeccable lives, he saw lived out what they taught him had a saving effect on Timothy. And I want to pause there for a little while and apply. Think what it would mean, parents here, or grandparents as well. Think what it would mean if you could say to your children, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learn it. And you say to them, you know your pastors, you know your Sunday school teachers, you know your fathers and your mothers and your grandparents. You know what they have taught you. You know that their lives match the teaching of their lips. So continue in the gospel because you know from whom you learn it. I believe with all my heart, if we can say that to our children, this kind of challenge will bring continuance. Because they see the consistency of what we say we believe and how we live out that belief. But if it was the opposite, and our children see that what we say we believe is not lived out in our life, what kind of impact do you think it will have on them? I think many of them will turn away from the church and from the faith because they say, what is this? Inconsistency. So Timothy could say that, Paul could say that to Timothy, his mother could say that, his grandmother could say that. How about us? Could we say to our children, continue in the things you have learned, knowing whom you have learned from? Timothy is to continue in the Word of God also as a leader of the church. And Paul instructs him concerning what the scriptures will do for him in this regard. He says in verse 16 and 17, let's read these two verses together, shall we? First, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And remember to memorize verse 16. Right? Let's begin. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We see, first of all, the guidelines, and secondly, the goal in these two verses. First, the guidelines. All scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. That's a literal translation of the Greek word theopneustos. God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, could be literally translated, all scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is unlike any other books and literature in the world in this regard. It is not inspired as men like Shakespeare was inspired to write those writings that he wrote. Fantastic literature, though. But the scripture is not in that level, at that level. More. Because it is God-breathed. And this term stresses the divine origin and thus the authority of scripture. The divine origin and the authority of scripture. We believe in this regard that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. The inerrant and infallible Word of God. Though God uses human instrumentality to record the 66 books in our canon, the Scripture is the Word of God, not the words of men. All scripture. So we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. We do not believe, as some say, the Bible contains the Word of God. No, the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. So because of its divine origin and its authority, Scripture is useful, Paul says in verse 16. Profitable, he says, for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So God's word tells us what is right. There's teaching. What is not right? Reproof. Thirdly, how to get right? Correction. If you are wrong, how do you get right? And fourthly, how to stay right? Instruction in righteousness. So the scripture is sufficient. The scripture is useful. It is sufficient to equip the men and women of God, God's people, unto all good works, in verse 17, which leads us to our next point, the goal. The scripture is sufficient to equip Timothy and all believers for every good work. And interestingly, the literal translation in the Greek there concerning the word equip means has the idea of super equipped. The Word of God can super equip us unto all good works. This is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. The scripture, the knowledge of the scripture, also make us wiser than our teachers. The psalmist tells us, isn't it? And what is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where do we get the fear of the Lord? From the Word of God. As we study the scripture, read the scripture, and know more about the God who gave us the scripture, we begin to fear Him, love Him, and are willing to serve Him. So scripture equips so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I want to close this message by bringing us back to the Reformers. recalling the past on this day as we celebrate Reformation. These four people carved on a wall in a church in Geneva are the four great reformers. I think John Calvin is the one holding the Bible upright. Second to your right. That is John Calvin. And the rest of the other reformers, I forgot who exactly they are there. One of them must be John Knox. Another probably Zwingli. Luther, I'm not sure whether he's there. Probably too. How many of you have been to Switzerland and saw this? Oh, wow. Quite a few. Good. All right. So later on, you tell me who these are. I forgot. So as we recall the past, we see these men relying on the scriptures. We see their life and their work. They were not only good people, they were men who were willing to stand for the Bible and die for the Bible. So the challenge I bring to us as a church, New Life Bible Presbyterian Church, is this, that we will uphold the tenets of the Reformation. Scripture alone, that's one of the great tenets or principles of the Reformation. Scripture alone is our authority, not traditions, not what men say. Right? The reformers stood up against the Pope, not what the Pope says, not what the Roman Church says. It's what the Bible says. If you can prove to me the Bible says this, I'm willing to say I'm wrong. It's what the reformers told the ecclesiastical authority. Christ alone is the head of the church, not Peter, not the Pope. And justification is by God's grace alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Not through confession to a priest, not through buying indulgences, you know, to pay. Not through doing good deeds so that you will balance out your bad deeds. No, justification, salvation is by God's grace alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Received by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And all to the glory of God alone. These are the five major tenets of the Reformation. And may God help us as a church to uphold them to the praise of His glory. Let us close in prayer. Eternal God, we thank you this morning as we recall your revival in times past, where men were raised by the Holy Spirit to defend the Bible, its truth and its gospel, and who were willing to give up their lives. Help us not to take the blessings that result from the Great Reformation for granted, where now we can hold a Bible so freely and easily. May we be diligent students of the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And help us as we are immersed in your truth and walk in the truth, that we will be brave enough when the time of testing comes to defend the truth. May we as a church uphold the faith of our fathers in your word, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and the glory of God alone. Help us, we pray, and continue to unite our hearts together to repent of any evil and sin in our life, and to allow your Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us for the furtherance of the gospel and the uplifting of the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all this. Amen.